Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Psalm 23, verse 5. I'll begin with prayer, as we always do, and give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear God's Word. If there's anything on your heart that might distract or disturb about any problem or anything in life, please put that in God's hands so that you can focus and concentrate. If you recognize any current sin, you can put that in God's hands in grace. Really acknowledge it to Him and lay it aside, and then turn to humility so that you're teachable. So with that in mind, let's pray. Thank you so much, Father, for the privilege and honor of being here, of being before you and being able to hear your word. We thank you for the tremendous grace and mercy that has come to us by means of your Son, courtesy of your grace and your magnificence. We thank you, Father, for all that you are and that you have revealed yourself to us and that we can come before you as your children, those who live in your house forever and can receive instruction so that we who desire to follow you can do so with intelligence and with power through your Spirit. We ask that your Spirit guide and direct us tonight. We ask in Christ's name, amen. So the title for Yahweh in Psalm 23 is Roi, Yahweh Roi, which is the Lord is my shepherd. The first four verses that we have covered refer to the shepherd. And then in verse 5, the figure of the imagery, if you will, changes away from the shepherd to a host. We see here a host that invites a guest into his house. As we'll see, the guest for us is a son. And so when we have been invited and for us been adopted, so we have been, and that's a very real doctrine in the church age, is that we have been adopted by God into the royal family. That means that we are given an inheritance. That means we are part of the family forever. It's not the kind of adoption that we're familiar with. It's more a Roman-style adoption where someone is called as an adult son, excuse me, and so are we. And now because we are sons, we live in the house, and we live in this house forever. You and I are a part of this house. Now, when you are a part of a home, you're not always there. But in position, you're always there. And so though we are not at home right now, face to face with our Lord, and we are on this earth, though we are not of the earth, the Bible is clear that we are citizens of heaven. And so you don't see this house right now. You see the world around you. You see the problems of the world. You see your own failings. You see a lot of things that don't seem to yell God's house, you know. Which, by the way, is Bethel, or Bethel, the Hebrew house of God. But you are there. And we, as believers, must understand that while we have this position, there's many great privileges that go with it. And that's spoken of here by David. So in the ancient world, if you, at this time and in this part of the world, if you're invited into a house and you're a guest, you're protected. The host has to protect you with his life. And of course, Jesus has done that for us. He's laid down his life for us. The host has to also provide you with his best. Now, it's not that everybody followed these rules, but that was the custom. And certainly that's in view here. Although not so much limited to the Eastern custom, but to the extent that this is the house of the Lord himself, the shepherd has a house in which the son now lives forever. So in verse 5 it says, "Thou dost prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Thou hast anointed my head with oil, and my cup overflows." The guest here is pictured as being anointed with a perfumed oil, given a magnificent banquet, and his cup is always full, meaning his cup of wine. This is imagery for the fact that he never lacks anything. He always has all sufficiency. For us, we do not lack a thing. We may lack materialism, We may lack health. We may lack things that we desire and want. But when it comes to the things that we need in terms of our spirituality, we lack nothing. In fact, we have an abundance. You can actually only know a limited amount of God while you are here on this earth. And if you were to live 100 lifetimes, you would never come to the end of that limited amount. It is limited by the fact that we're finite, by the fact that we're not in resurrection bodies, that we can't actually right now physically see and physically enjoy the glory of God. We don't have the bodies to do it. We don't have the eyes to see it. But in the eyes of our soul, we have the ability to see quite a bit. But even in that, it's limited by us being on this side of heaven. But that limited amount is, the word limited there would not mean small. It would just mean not to the extent of infinity. In fact, we'll never come to that extent. Forever in heaven, how could we become infinity? We are finite beings, and we always will be. And in resurrection bodies, which are just like our Lord's, we will learn of Him forever. We will grow in grace and knowledge forever. And but you'll never be infinitely wise. You would be God if you were. And so, so on earth, we have these limitations. But that doesn't mean a small amount. We could never in our lifetime come to a full knowledge of our Lord or even of the word that we have in front of us. Now, it says the enemies are also there in verse 5, in the presence of my enemies. So the enemies can do what? Just look. They look on. The enemies look on while the guest enjoys the banquet. What can they do? I mean, they would love to stop you. They can't do a thing. Now, you and I can stop ourselves, for sure. We can never positionally leave the house, but we can leave the fellowship of our Lord, as we know. And when we leave the fellowship of our Lord, we're leaving the banquet. We're leaving the cup. And it's always there for us. You can come back anytime. The Lord says, I stand at the door and knock, right? And if you open up, I'll come in and dine with you. And so we can, but the enemy can't force us to. The enemy cannot make us leave. And so we can maintain ourselves in fellowship with our Lord. And though the enemy would greatly desire us to be miserable, to be afraid, to be looking in the same places that they do for solutions. And yet we do not have to. So in the presence of our enemies, it's like the imagery as they're pounding on the door, telling the Lord to send us out, and He will not. Who is going to rob the Lord of what is His? So the conclusion is in verse 6, is that surely, meaning truly, I believe, goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So I'm in this house forever. And so is David, and he knows it. David is out in the wilderness running from his son. He's not in a house, but in his heart he is. He knows that he is in the house of the Lord forever. Now, if David is, how much more are we? David would not hold the title son of God or daughter of God. I mean, if he was a woman. David would not hold that title child of God. Israel is called a child of God as a whole. But to the individual Old Testament saint, they did not have union with Christ. They weren't in Him and Him in them. And so they didn't have the position that you do. If David is a son in the house forever, then we are much more. And so, though the enemies pursue, he knows that the enemies follow. Goodness and loving kindness follow even more. He knows that because he has tasted the banquet of the Lord, and he remains in this house forever, that table is never empty. The banquet is always there. You and I can enjoy fellowship with Christ all the time. There's not like a window in which you can enjoy fellowship and then it closes. For us, it's open all the time. We can feast on the Word of God all the time, and we should. In every part of our day, in everything that we do, there's a truth that applies to that, that God has blessed us with. And we can partake of that truth. We eat of this bread, the bread of life. And as the Lord said, we'll never hunger again. We drink of the living water and we'll never thirst again. And all these things are ours in abundance every single day. So again, we should emphasize that the Hebrew word for house refers to a permanent place, as our Lord's place is His house. The house of Yahweh, of course, is permanent. It's not a tent that moves. It's not something that is there one day and gone the next. It's not something that I ever leave. I'm in this house forever. And so it's always there. And when if I leave fellowship with my Lord, which I do when I sin, and usually, you know, if a positive believer sins, he recovers very quickly. He understands the mistake he has made. He understands. He acknowledges it. He doesn't try to hide it. And he recovers quickly. He repents and recovers quickly. But there are times that we get very forgetful and we can go astray. Call it reversionism, backsliding, whatever you want to call it. And even then, like the prodigal son, when he came back to his father's house, he didn't find a for sale sign in the front yard and that the father had moved. We always know where to come back, always. And the door is always wide open. So, in covering ground here, and yes, I am reviewing because it is of extreme importance. Go to John 8:31. Of course, Jesus speaks of this house. Jesus, therefore, was saying to those Jews who had believed in him, "If you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." This passage is of such extreme importance. I mean, in a sentence, it is the synopsis of a Christian way of life. And we're going to look at that because the son in the house, as we all are, sons and daughters, can be a good son or a not so good son. And we are all called to be good sons. Now, what does that mean? In an earthly context, that means something different. When generally, in every case in the culture that we live in, goodness is based on merit. And that's not the case here. And it has been confused as such by Christians for centuries. And as they have debated the difference between grace and works, there have been many who have truly come to believe that by their self-effort, they can be good sons. And that is never the case. But he does say here that you abide in him. If you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. Again, it must be emphasized that we choose to abide in him and his word, but it is the Holy Spirit that makes it possible. We do not work on our flesh to make it better. The Holy Spirit empowers us and illumines us in the truth. So they respond, and this is not the believers, but those who had heard this statement who are Jews and who are unbelievers. They answered him and said, "We are Abraham's offspring and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you shall become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. And the slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever." So what this does is it leads us to consider the life of the son. What is he speaking of here? As in every case where our position in Christ is in the Scripture, as we read on, we find out before long that we hear or read of our calling, the calling to live and conduct ourselves as ones who have that position. So we might ask, why does David write so many beautiful psalms, like Psalm 23? Why don't you hear of any of Saul's psalms? Why don't you hear of any psalms written by, any of the other bad kings? There's a zillion of them. Why David? Because he was a man after God's heart. And he was a man after doing all God's will. Now, did he do all God's will? No. But he was after it. And that's what God said of him. A man who is after my heart. And because of that, David made decisions. He made, of his own free will choice, decisions. And because he made decisions based on faith in reference to God, he matured. And as he matured, he saw. He saw God for who he was. And we say we're limited. David is far more limited than we could ever be. He is limited. He could only see his shadow. Just like Moses, he could only see the shadow of God. He could only see his back. He could only see what was in the law. But yet David, because he pursued God, was able to pen something like this. And Saul, who was also a king, called by God, told by God that his family would be anointed as David's was, Saul just threw that away for his own personal desires. And so Saul never came to know God like this. Saul never was in a position where he suffered undeservedly and needed the shepherd to make him lie down in green pastures. Saul was always searching for his own pastures. And so the present active participle of poieo, poieo, which is so important here, when he says, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. It's a habitual practice. It's a habitual practice of someone who is an unbeliever. So we may ask, as a believer, can I habitually practice sin? The answer would be no. You cannot. I think I've gone through a stretch in my life where I have. And I may agree with you. Although, there's nothing in the Bible here that tells me about how many sins are allowed that qualify as habitual. Right? It's not there. Right? Why doesn't God give us a percentage? Why didn't he say, well, if you do one good thing today, then we call you a believer? And it's because people have tried to make sense of this in their finite human minds that false doctrines have arisen where people would say that it's not just faith to be a believer, you gotta have true faith. And that true faith will be evidenced by this good that you do. And I would agree that every believer does good. They do. God's righteousness. I truly believe that. The Bible, I believe, states that clearly. But there's no way that I could look at a person and say, you're an unbeliever because of what I see in your life. That's impossible. If you're a believer, you cannot be in the perpetual state of sin. And there's several reasons for that. And the first one we'll look at today. So it would seem like here, Christ is saying that the Son in the house is sinless and perfect, but he's not. He refers to the slave of sins. The sons of lawlessness are slaves of sins. They can do nothing else. What good thing can an unbeliever do? Name one. Nothing. There's zero. There's nothing that they can do. God would write in Isaiah 64, verse 6, that all men's righteousness, all of it together, is like a filthy rag. The unbeliever will stand at the great white throne judgment, and the books will be opened, as it says, and in those books will be the good deeds of the unbeliever, so-called. They'll be measured against true righteousness, and in every one of them found to be lacking. The unbeliever can do zero, but the believer can, because of the believer's position. The believer is righteous. So the sons, all sons, are slaves of righteousness, whether they acknowledge it or not. I may be completely ignorant of the fact that I'm a slave of righteousness, but that doesn't change the fact that I am. I may know of it and I may fight it. I'm going to say, I love the world. I love the world's way. I love it more than I love Christ's way. So I'm going to pursue the world. And if you do, and many have, as I have, something happens. Something comes swooping in that you didn't have before. See, one of the great privileges to being a son in the house is that now you're under the discipline of the Lord of the house. You weren't before, but now you are. And this is the discipline of a father to a son. That's different than, it's far more intimate, it's far more related to the actual person and what they think and how they perceive and what they value than it is, you know, for like a stranger disciplining or a teacher, say, disciplining a student. You know, it's very impersonal. I mean, even if it were back in the day, and God, at times I wish it was when I was a teacher, that you could physically whack a kid. you know, I'm not their parent. I don't know them intimately. I don't know how to help them see and think. I'm distant from that. But now that you're a son in the house or a daughter in the house, you have a father. And it's not your earthly father, of course. So go to Hebrews 12:7. Now we can fight this slavery to righteousness. And we read it on Sunday in Romans 6. We are slaves of righteousness. You know, the question always, you know, comes in our minds, and, you know, why don't I just naturally do everything righteous? There's a conflict in you. And there's immaturity in all of us. Now, there's a certain amount of maturity always to go, right? We never arrive. And so there's always going to be pitfalls, flaws, failures, and ways in which we say, God, what a dummy, you know, what a blockhead. I should have known better. And that will always happen until the day we die. Because we never reach perfection. And rightly so. Can you imagine how arrogant we would be? And hence we wouldn't be perfect, correct? In the scripture, you know, and the heck with it, and I've heard a lot of arguments about this from other people saying that there's this many good works that a believer will do. You know, they quantify it. And I was like, you know what? Blah, blah, blah. You can just be quiet. When I look for truths, and there's only one place to look for them, and it is never in the opinion of a man. Never. Even the commentaries by a pastor. My great insight that is of my own, you know, my own insight. I say I got an idea. If it's conjecture, in any way, as wonderful as it may sound, it holds no divine authority. Zero. The only thing in our, and that God had made it this way, the Bible's closed, right? Genesis to Revelation, done. You don't add to it. I probably have $5,000 worth of books in my office. Other than this one, none of them are divinely inspired. This costs 50, but actually you can get one for zero, right? And so that's the only place where we can say, if it, we know it is clear that this is the Word of God, what the Word of God says, that that alone holds divine authority. And see, and that's a wonderful thing. So we know where to look, and if someone wants to argue about opinion, they say, leave your arguments at the door, you know, and it's wonderful to discuss things, but to discuss things between you and I or you and someone else, when both of you understand that the only true authority is the inspired Word of God, and then you can have wonderful discussions and have personal opinions. In the scripture, we have the Corinthians. They're wonderful instructors to us about many things. But one of the things is that believers can act like mere men. And I'm taking that right from Paul's writing in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. What is a mere man? An unbeliever. And they were acting like them. Were the other unbelievers who were doing the same things as the Corinthians were in Corinth, were they getting the same feedback, say, from the Apostle Paul? Paul was unconcerned about those people. He was concerned about his church in Corinth. Who brought that instruction to them? God did. Who brought the, some of you are weak, some of you are sick, and some of you sleep? In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, they were violating terribly the Lord's Supper, and some of them were sick physically. And now if you're sick physically, as I have been facing physical issues, oh well, you know, I'm going to leave that aside. It's not important. It's not always divine discipline. But some of them were. Where did that divine discipline come from? From God. Why is that? Because those Corinthians were sons in the house. And you can't get around that. You just can't. And that an unbeliever doesn't have. So we turn to Hebrews 12:7. In Hebrews 12:7, that all of us, this passage, beautiful passage on discipline, all of us have. It says, it is for discipline that you endure. Isn't that great? I have endurance as a Christian. You know where I got that from? Getting my butt kicked from God, by God. That's true for all of us. Every single one of us. You can take no credit for it. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. We need it. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful. And I'm glad he says that. That am I supposed to have a big old smile on my face while I'm being disciplined? No. Am I supposed to say, Lord Almighty, thank you? I mean, I could say thank you, but I'm going to say like, oh, bring on more, Father. I just love this stuff. No. We can't stand it. Rightly so. This is a place that you're not supposed to be. But all of us end up there. So, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful, yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. See that? From discipline, sorrow, and pain to peace. Why is that? I've learned. I've learned from discipline, from pain. And so it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble. And make straight paths for your feet. Follow the Lord, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. And that limb that is out of joint, why is it out of joint? Well, because of my terrible decisions. I've given myself a spiritual limp, so to speak. But through discipline, and then peace, my Father has healed it. So the conflict of flesh and spirit within all of us means that we will be defeated at times. And so the reality of discipline when necessary. So we pick up the conflict within and the victory over that conflict in Romans 6. It must be remembered, along with the fact that this can only be done by reliance upon God the Holy Spirit. God doesn't need us to do his work or express his gospel, but he has given us the privilege of doing so. He doesn't need us, but he has given us the privilege of working his work. So, this privilege is not given, though, so that we could have something to do. This isn't given to you so that you can be busy. You know, God says, you know, I know you're going to be down there for a while, and, you know, you got to do something. That worldliness stuff's not good for you. So, you know, here's a few things to distract you. You know, give you something to do, to be busy. It's not. It's not at all. Doing God's will, doing His work, allowing the Lord Jesus Christ to shine through you to others so that they see walking in righteousness, walking in goodness, walking in the conduct that is Christ, is all life. In other words, God is who He is, and because of who He is, He does what He does. And if we're going to live this life, we're called to have the privilege of living the life that is Christ. Well, living that life means doing the things that come from that life. And that's why God commands us to do them, because this is a part of the life. He could say live the life, but with the commands He gives us the specifics of how that life is lived. And that is what the Lord would say, this is life indeed. Not just any life, not life as the world gives, but His life. And within that is being merciful, being forgiving, being good, being loving, having the conduct of my Lord. In fact, the Son is being conformed to the very image of Him. And in what the passage we're going to go to in 1 John 3, it reveals that the son in the house who relies on the shepherd must lead him somewhere. That's what shepherds do, right? They protect and they lead. Well, where is he leading me? To himself, to his image, to think like him, to act like him, to conduct myself like him. And within that are works. There are things that we do. And those things become, therefore, not a privilege to just keep us busy, not something that we can compete for crowns. We're all given work to do. And it's specifically given each of us a spiritual gift, a ministry that is unique to us, but all of it relate to the work that God would do because it is His life. If we do not walk in them, then we don't walk in life. And as Romans 8 would say, the one who sets his mind on the flesh reaps the things of the flesh, and therefore he reaps death. Though he is physically alive, he reaps death. It's a walking death. And it's, in other words, just existing in death. And that existence in death is filled with lack of confidence. It's filled with worry. It's filled with fear. It's filled with all the things that are evil. So go to Romans 6:12. Only in the life that is Christ is there true prosperity of the soul. That's where prosperity must be. It must be in the soul. Not in my bank account. Not in my physical body. In the soul. And then if prosperity is in my soul, I can handle anything. Verse 12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin, the sin nature, as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. In verse 12, the therefore from what? From chapter 5, verse 12 to 6:11. That whole passage. All right, we have studied it. This is therefore what? It's your position. Your position in Christ, your position as a son, your position as one who is no longer ruled by sin and death. Your ruler now. There's two things he mentions, grace and eternal life. It's the king and queen of your life. The masters of the house is really the master of the house, just manifested in two separate words, grace and eternal life. The Lord Jesus is grace. Lord Jesus, your Lord, your King, your husband is eternal life. You're a son in His home. And that banquet, which is eternal life, is always before you. That cup, which is eternal life, is always full. So the admonition is the warning, don't go back to the flesh. Although there's the temptation is always there. It won't be in heaven, but it is now. So therefore, do not let the sin nature reign. It's a command, which means that it can reign. So verse 14, for sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. And because I'm under grace, I do have forgiveness. But because I'm under grace, I have all the assets that the king has given to me, that the Lord of the house has given to me, to be a good steward. Under the grace of God, grace means gifts. And grace means gifts that are really illogically given. There's no reason to give it. See, regular giving in the world has a reason. I give because it's your birthday. I give because you've been good. I give because it's Christmas, you know, whatever. I'm forced to. There's a reason why. Grace is no reason in the recipient. There's no reason why God should give us these things. But he does because God is love. Yahweh is love. Yahweh is a shepherd. And because he is love, he is to his sons, he has given his daughters, he has given the very inheritance of Jesus Christ. And so I'm under grace. So the son in the house is not under law. And the law is all merit. Correct. No one can be made righteous by the law because no one has the merit. And the law is holy. There's nothing wrong with it. It's absolutely of God. But no one could keep it. What does the law have in it? You perform well, you get the blessing. You don't perform well, you get the curse. That's the law. And you know, certainly I'm under a law, but it's not that one. I am under a law, but it's the law of Christ. So I'm not lawless. I have something to follow. But it's not based on merit. Why would I experience curse? Because as a believer in the church, can I experience curses? You bet. I call divine discipline a curse any day. You want to use a different word? That's fine if you don't like the word curse. But am I cursed because I haven't performed well? Not at all. You're under discipline, not because you haven't performed well, you haven't done enough things. You're under discipline because you have left the fellowship of your Lord. I can be in fellowship with him and have no work to do. I can be in fellowship with him and have a ton of work to do. That's whatever he calls me to do, I do. Why would I do that? Because in fellowship with him, he has shown me life. And this life is blankets, all these things that are within it that I do. And if I see this life, if I see him as a son, then I'll see how magnificent these things are. And I will do them by choice, not by works. I'm not trying to do these things so I avoid the curse. I do them not because I'm burdened. I do them because I see. And that's the son, not the slave. See, the slave has to do what he's commanded to or he gets whipped. The son is to do what he's commanded to, and he will get disciplined. He will get scourged. But there's a difference of status. The son is to learn of the business of the father and do those things knowing what the father knows. So verse 15, what then? Now that we're under grace. And of course, Paul would have to deal with people who would want to do this. And so what then? Shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? Thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin as an unbeliever, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. That's not something I'm becoming, correct. I became. This aorist tense here points to the moment I believed in Christ as my Savior. I became a slave of righteousness. It, not forcing me to. My free will is intact. But that's who I am. And if it takes till heaven, then I'll see. But the kicker is that God has given us life now, and we're called to be conformed to the image of Christ now. Now, if the rapture happened right now, poor Chris, you have to be pregnant for all of eternity. Everybody would be saying, hey, when are you due? Never. What happens at the rapture? My body is transformed. The Bible doesn't say anything about the heart being transformed. You've probably heard a lot of people's opinions about, wow, zippo, I go into heaven and I know all truths. That's a nice thought, but I don't see it anywhere in the Bible. There's nothing spoken about that. The only thing that's spoken of with the rapture is a transformation of the body. So my body's transformed. What about my soul? It's the same as when you left. Just as mature or lack of. And forever you're going to be learning. At least that's what we would assume, because the Bible doesn't say anything about a transformation of the soul. So but here in time, we are constantly being transformed into the image of Christ without a change in the body. In fact, the body is decaying rapidly. But the soul, the inner man, is being renewed day by day. And so I can be transformed spiritually. And that's my privilege as a son in the house that I now have. So why wait till eternity? I can find out, and God gives this message to every single of his sons. Why would he neglect even one? That they are slaves to righteousness, and you can't get out of it. So as a slave to righteousness, where is the only place that I'm going to find any happiness? In the place of righteousness, the plan of God for my life. There's nowhere else where it exists. Not for me. An unbeliever can find and he thinks he's happy because he doesn't know any different. That's like a little tiny kid thinks he's smart. I'm like, kid, you're so, you know, yeah, all right, you're kind of smart for a fifth grader, but you're still pretty dumb. Right? But that, what is, they're only references, this limited intellect. For the unbeliever, it's extremely limited. Can't see God. Can't really understand a Christian. And therefore, he has what he thinks is happiness. He thinks maybe even bliss. But it is nothing. Now, as an unbeliever, you could have gained some kind of contentment from that. No more. Hence, that's the other thing why a believer cannot be a present tense poieo practicer of sin. It just doesn't hold the same experience anymore. As hard as he will or she will try, it just doesn't give what it used to give because you've been completely transformed. So all of God's sons and daughters are slaves of righteousness. They can be disobedient slaves, but they can't get apart from the seed that is in them. And if it takes until eternity to recognize this, we are all slaves of righteousness, then so be it. But that is a huge mistake on their part. And God will work tirelessly in discipline to make sure that they recognize it. This is an extremely important principle to understand, since it's often confused in the minds of believers. Am I called to be sinlessly perfect? All right, I understand I'm not. How much sin is allowed that I may call myself good and things like that? And if the Bible doesn't address that, don't address that. There's no numbers in the Bible about stuff like that. There's no percentages. We're called to be perfect as our Father is perfect. We're also told that if we say we don't have sin, we're liars. And so what do we do? There's only one thing to do with that knowledge, and that is with all my diligence, my free will, is to follow, to learn his word, to learn more of his word, and to follow him with all my heart and soul. It's the only thing to do. And as I do that, and here's the other thing, because false doctrines come from this, because people are very concerned about, and rightly, sin and goodness, evil and righteousness. And so we must also understand that which is falsely taught so much is that from your own self-determination, from your own effort, that you must clean up your flesh. And you know, as I was studying this today, somebody sent me an email, which was a daily devotional from Charles Stanley, if I remember. And I don't read Charles Stanley stuff. I have enough to read. I don't have time for any more, I don't think. But I'm sure I'll get some of his stuff. Anyway, this article was sent to me right as I was writing these passages or about them. And he talked about how when he was a younger man, he grew up Christian, that he was told that he has to, you know, work very hard to improve his flesh. And then someone told him, said, Charles, you are as good as you're ever going to get. You're not going to get any better. And he really took offense to that. And then the person followed with the fact that he said, I'm talking about your flesh. In fact, the flesh just gets worse. It decays. It doesn't get better. I'm not to clean up my flesh, meaning my sin nature. I'm not to clean that. Now, I can use this body as an instrument for righteousness. Absolutely. That's the power that God has given me. I can even use this body as an instrument of righteousness. We just read it in Romans 6. But I am not to, by self-determination, self-effort, I should say, try and change my flesh. That part of my life has been destroyed by Christ. It still lingers, it still tempts, it still harasses me, but it's been crucified. I am to focus on my spiritual life and to walk in that spiritual life and to grow in grace and knowledge and to grow in the epinosis knowledge of Christ. My only hope to do that is through God the Holy Spirit. And that must never be forgotten. I trust Him. He is my teacher. He is my guide. He is my Lord. He is God. And He is my empowerer. I trust Him. I set out to do the things of God, and I trust God the Holy Spirit to give me the power to do so. It's completely by faith. And He will fill me, is the promise. I set my mind on other things, the things of the flesh. I reap the flesh. But if I set my mind on the things of the Spirit, the promise is that the Spirit will empower me to see the fulfillment of those things. That's a magnificent thing. And so there's no credit to any of us. Any of us. I have endurance because God disciplined me. I have wisdom because I trusted God the Holy Spirit. So go to 1 John 3:1. Now, John calls it a seed. And boy, I don't know about you, but the first time I went to this passage in Bible class, it scared the pants off me. It says that you cannot sin. I'm like, what am I doing here? We'll see it. Now, this is one of those things that happens all the time. I see Psalm 23, right? So first time through, just Yavah Roi on the slide, Psalm 23, moving on, next name. I don't think I should put it in. Then I go through it again. I'm like, I should expand on Psalm. We should look at Psalm 23 verse by verse. It's only six verses. What am I in a rush for? And now as I get to the end of it and I see the house, I abide in the house of the Lord forever. I see the sun and the house and I see my Lord say, you will know the truth and the truth will set you free if you abide in it. You are sons of God. And as sons, you have all full access to the Father's truth. And therefore, as such, then this just grows. And this passage in 1 John chapter 3, this whole epistle, I mean, we'll definitely someday do this epistle verse by verse. Just magnificent. First, and it's all related to this, as John, you know, and John, of course, knows this fully. See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us. This, see how great a love is the Greek word potapos. See, yeah, emphasize the vowel with the accent over it. So it's potapos. And it means from what country? See, it's not how great. It means, it literally means from what country. So translators are like, what probably, you know, what in the world is going on here? So we'll call it great. Which is fine. It is great. But see how from far away in a realm that I could never know, a love the Father has bestowed upon us. What does this word mean? It means that this love has come from a faraway land. It's foreign. It might as well be from outer space. Well, let's say it is, right? It's from heaven, I guess. And an unbeliever will look at this love and look at it like he was talking to an alien. I don't understand. And what do people do to outsiders that they don't understand? In every case. They persecute. They hate. They hurt. They go to war. Yeah, you're different. Like I would say, like in the Muslim world where all the jihads are going on, you know, and they fight against the West and they fight against the Jews and they want to kill us all. But they kill each other more often by far. Shia versus Sunni Muslims. How different are they really? I've researched that. Not much. The difference between the two is minuscule. But yet they find something there. Want to kill each other over it. Serbs and Croats, or Croats, I don't know how to pronounce them. What are they fighting about? In the same place. Some of them are Christian. Some of them want freedom. Some of them want communism. Whatever it is. I can't remember what the war was about. I know some were Muslim and some were Christian. But they're from the same stock. They're Slavs. They're from the same place. But they kill each other. Over what? You're different. And this love from God, so different. I love this word. It's from a faraway land. I am the bread of life that has come down from heaven. And that's truly how far it has come. The love of God is from heaven. It's not found on earth. And so this love in verse 1 is spoken of as doing what? The Father has bestowed it upon us. At the moment you believed, Romans 5, 8, the love of God has been poured out in your soul. He has bestowed it upon us that we should be called children of God. And John says, such we are. You know, just in case you think you're just being called that and you're maybe thinking, well, what? It's just a name? It's a label? No, he says, no, we are. And such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Why doesn't the world know us? As the love is from a faraway place, so now is the Christian. You are a citizen of heaven, so am I. You are a resident in the house of your Lord. You can't get out of it. And so there is a calling on our lives as being a son in that house. And that calling is huge. It's your plan. So if any of us say, yeah, I don't think it's right that I conduct myself in this way or that way to this person because they don't behold it, they don't believe it, they don't know it, all they do is ridicule me, all they do is persecute me. You don't have that right, neither do I, to say, this is the time I apply the truth and in this case I don't. Where's that? Where do I get to pick and choose? Consider one another is more important than yourself. All right, who? One another. Yeah, no, I know, Lord, but which ones? Right? That means everyone. Everyone. And so it is foreign. And when we first become believers, you know, it's a bit foreign to us too. It takes a while, long time of learning and growing and applying it in our lives and taking the risk to apply it in a situation that I say, this doesn't make any sense whatsoever. This makes no sense. This scares the heck out of me. See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us. Here's another thing. And you can jot it down in your Bible. I didn't put it on the board. The word bestowed is in the perfect tense. Now, the English doesn't have these things, but we have the reflectional. That's it. Not transflectional. That's a bisexual translation. I'm sorry. I had a good joke in there and I missed it. It's not transflectional. I was going to do a transgender joke there. It didn't work. all of us are old enough. We grew up watching Johnny Carson on The Tonight Show. He's a fantastic comedian. You know, he's a very depressed man in private life. But often when he was at his funniest when he told the worst jokes. And no one would laugh. And he'd react in such a way that just made you guffaw. So anyway, I'm trying to do that here. Trying to save myself from a transflectional transgender joke. Bestowed, perfect tense. You know what that means? It means that it is your permanent possession. It can never be taken away. Now, I know you know that. But right here in the verb itself, John uses this. See, now in English, how do we know it's perfect tense? The ending of the verb tells us clearly. And it's easy to spot. And so in English, we would have to add extra words. But the translators don't do that here. It has permanently bestowed upon us. It'd never be taken away. That we should be called the children of God. This means that you're a child forever. No matter what, no matter how bad your condition may get and how much discipline you may incur, that you are always a child of God. And he says, for this reason, the world doesn't know us because it doesn't know him. Can an unbeliever fellowship with you? No, not in the Bible's definition of fellowship. They can come to know you. They can become very good friends with you. Come to know your habits, your traits, you know, whatever. But can they really fellowship with you? They can't. That's why believers and unbelievers don't mix. They don't mix in marriage, for sure. And, we are not to be partakers with them because we can't. You know, we can go into business together. You can do all kinds of, go play golf together, whatever. But we're not to separate ourselves from them. But there's no way you can fellowship with them. And that's why they can't really know you. They can't really understand a Christian. So the question to this is, and I have to close, but that's the question we get to, is why should I bother manifesting the light of Christ to them if they can't see it anyway? And the answer to that is in the promise of the gospel. The only thing that can save them is the gospel. And when I bring that gospel, I'm to bring it as one. See, what I'm bringing to them is Christ. The gospel is him. And when I bring Christ to them, if I'm acting un-Christ-like, then the gospel is muddled. And in fact, as Paul would say, it's hindered. Paul writes to the Corinthians, we would never do anything that would hinder the gospel, which means that it can be hindered. And it's really funny to think because the gospel is all-powerful to save. And yet the gospel is also weak. It's quite the paradox. One of the great paradoxes in the Bible is that the gospel is the strongest thing in the world because it saves men's lives. It's the only thing that does. And it's also weak because it can be rejected. It can be rejected by an enemy of God. And so in that, it's weak. And if I hinder it, I weaken it. And that's it. I'm out of time. the endings. They just fall off a cliff there. I don't know how to do that. I'll tell you another transgender joke, but I'm out of time, fortunately for you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the great love, the love from afar that you have bestowed upon us permanently, that we can confidently call ourselves your children. We ask, Father, that your Spirit would guide and direct us in the truth that we have learned. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.
Can call my own. I found a three.